Well, good morning. I want us to look together this morning at some of Jesus' teaching as recorded for us in the Gospel as we read in Matthew. And it's known as the Beatitudes, which forms, of course, part of a bigger section that we know collectively as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to have to look at that bigger picture before we zoom in on just the first four of those Beatitudes this morning. So let's read this morning, for sake of connection, from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 17. It begins with one of those little phrases which Matthew uses to change tempo or change direction in his account. From that time on, this is the very beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry. So let's read God's word this morning. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother, Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness amongst the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all those who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we know that God will bless the reading of his word this morning. Back in 1951, a well-known psychologist called Ash conducted a very famous experiment. It's known as the line experiment. And what he did was he got together a large group of people and he separated them into groups of seven. He then produced to each group a large piece of card with a line drawn on it. This was known as the target line. Then a second card, this time with three lines drawn on it. One obviously much longer than the target line, one obviously much shorter, and one exactly the same length as the target line. The groups were then asked to decide which one of the three lines was similar in length to the target line and give their answer in turn. Now, crucially, within each group of seven people, six had been primed to give a similar wrong answer. The seventh individual, and the last to give his answer, was entirely oblivious to the situation. And what Ash discovered was that in 75% of the cases, the individual, the seventh individual, simply went along with the rest of the group and gave the obviously wrong answer. Independently of the group, they gave the wrong answer in less than 1% of cases. So why did the participants conform to the majority answer so easily? When interviewed afterwards, most of them said they didn't really believe the answer that they'd given, but went along with it because they feared being ridiculed or didn't want to seem peculiar or different. And people conform for two different reasons. They either just want to fit in, which is normative influence, or else they believe that somehow the group that they're in is better informed. That's informational influence. They must just know something that I don't. I don't know what it is, but I'd better go along with it. And it's true, isn't it? We just don't like to be different, so we conform to what society around us expects. We want to wear the same trainers, have the same phone, drive the same car as our peers. And social media is, of course, a pressure cooker of conformity, especially for our young people nowadays. Peer group pressure to conform is immense. To have the right body shape or the same clothing brand as everyone else, to portray a desirable lifestyle, to be accepted is crucial. The number of likes you have is a measure of your value as a human being. God's desire for his people, however, was always this. They were to be different. From start to finish of the Bible, we see that God's historical purpose is to call out a people for himself, a holy people, set apart from the world by their identity and their behavior. You'll remember whenever the Lord rescued his people from Pharaoh, this is what he said to them. I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 18, 2-4. But of course, it's not too long before we read of the people's confrontational with Samuel over the issue of having an earthly king rule over them rather than God himself. In defiance of God, they said, no, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the nations. They conformed to the world. What brought them to this? Psalm 106, verse 35, they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. This is the Old Testament background against which we must read the Sermon on the Mount. John Stott picks out a phrase in Matthew 6, verse 8 as summarizing the entire message. Do not be like them. And every single paragraph in the entire sermon draws the contrast between Christians and non-Christians, between genuine Christians and nominal Christians. But before we can even begin to consider these first four Beatitudes, it's important to make some more general observations about the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. Some people think that it's a set of rules that we must obey in order to get to heaven. Some people see it as Jesus' manifesto for social justice on the earth. Others think that the requirements that Jesus gives for righteous living are just so impossible to keep that they dismiss it as unworkable and irrelevant. And yet others claim boldly to live their lives by its principles. So, firstly, is it the way to gain acceptance and approval of God? The first thing we must establish is to whom it is addressed. And Matthew is quite clear. We've read it this morning. Jesus withdrew from the crowd, gathered his disciples, and began to teach them. The crowd obviously followed and reformed beyond this inner circle. But Jesus' message is obviously directed at those who had already accepted him as Savior. Luke, in his parallel account in chapter 6, notes that Jesus looks directly at the disciples and addresses them personally. What Christ is doing here is identifying two distinct groups within that great mass of people. And we can see that distinction made throughout his teaching on the mountainside. Professor Jeremias says, this message is spoken to those who have already received forgiveness, who have found the pearl of great price, who have been invited to the wedding, who through faith in Jesus belong to the new creation, to the new world of God. But was Jesus simply concerned about social justice on earth? You remember immediately after his baptism and temptation, he had begun to announce the good news that the kingdom of God was on the threshold. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is the context in which we must read this message. It describes for us the repentance and the righteousness that belong to this kingdom. During his ministry, Jesus consistently rejected the idea of establishing an earthly material kingdom. He refused Satan's offer to be ruler of the earth and so bypass the cross. He withdrew from the crowds whom he had miraculously fed and would make him king by force. And his reply to Pilate was crystal clear. My kingdom is not of this world. So did Jesus not care about social injustice in the world, about the sick, the poor, the hungry, the oppressed? Of course he did. We've just read how many people he healed. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, and he cared for the needy. But as we shall see, the poverty and hunger that Christ refers to here are spiritual states, not physical states. This is a spiritual message, not a social one. Thirdly, are we really to believe that it's possible for us humans ever to attain the standards set out by Jesus? We know to our cost the power of sexual passion, the cares of the world that burden us, our tendency to worry, to harbour a desire for revenge. And who can expect us to truly love an enemy? I mean, really? And surely not only allowing a mugger to assault us, but offering ourselves up for a second blow is not only way beyond us, but is dangerous to society at large. Surely this is simply the idealism of a dreamer. True, some people do claim to live by the Sermon on the Mount, who believe or say they believe that actually the requirements are common to many religions and with practice are readily attainable. But I think even a cursory reading proves how ridiculous that view really is. The truth is that the standards that Jesus gives us are neither easily attainable nor totally unattainable. They are possible, but only possible for those who are citizens of the kingdom, who have seen the kingdom afar, made their way to the door, and entered in. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. The experience of the new birth is the only means by which we can hear these words from Jesus' lips with anything other than hopelessness. These words are addressed to those who have received the Savior and are so indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not the keeping of these standards that saves us. It is our efforts to attain these standards that give the evidence of the work of the Spirit within us and the outworking of God's grace in each of our lives. These are the things which set us apart from the world around us, which mark us out as different. They are the outward manifestation of an inward righteousness. We can have confidence, not at all in our own ability, but because of the incredible power of Christ living within us. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This and this alone makes it possible to read these words hopefully. We must remind ourselves that Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He made clear that he had come to honor the law and help God's people love it, learn it, and live it out. He would not, for a moment, accept an external, superficial righteousness. Obedience to the law must not come from fear, but from a child's love of their Heavenly Father. This morning we're going to look at verses 3 to 6 of Matthew 5. The Beatitudes give us one aspect of what this different or counter-cultural life looks like. The formula that Christ uses is to describe an attitude or characteristic that is to mark us out as kingdom dwellers and to follow it with a corresponding commendation or blessing. If you've got one of the more modern versions of the Bible, you may have the word blessed described as happy. And I don't think that really does it justice. In the original language, it was a very powerful word that implied an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that just didn't depend on outward circumstances. Happiness is subjective. This is objective. And Jesus is stating not what they feel, but what God thinks of them. And that's so important to grasp. Also, these blessings are twofold. Some we can experience now, and some will be fulfilled in glory. So let's look briefly at who these blessed people are and the characteristics that mark them out as different. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've already noted the Old Testament backdrop. Originally, to be poor meant to be in literal need of food and clothing. The rich were largely self-sufficient and just didn't see the same need of God, whereas the poor were entirely cast upon him for their every need. So the poor came to indicate the spiritual folk who exercised humble dependence on their God. So, for instance, the psalmist describes himself as this poor man who cried out to God. And indeed, Christ himself read from Isaiah's prophecy in the synagogue that day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Luke 4:18. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge before God our emptiness, our poverty. The fact that we stand empty-handed before him, without excuse and with nothing to offer. We take our place with the tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here is the entrance to the kingdom. This is the gospel message. A message that stood in contrast to the culture of the day. It was not the good living that would enter the kingdom, but the thieves, the rogues, and the immoral. Not the respectable rich, but the rejects of society. To those who knew they could offer absolutely nothing, the promise of the kingdom was given. And that's a promise that still stands. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Seems very hard to understand, doesn't it? What sort of sorrow can possibly bring joy? Whenever we hear the word mourn, we immediately think of bereavement. But this is not the sorrow of the loss of a loved one, but rather the sorrow of repentance. Now, we're not expected to spend our days in sackcloth and ashes, but neither are we to be so isolated from spiritual reality, that we're identified as some sort of happy-clappy brigade. There are things which should cause us to mourn, to move us to tears. Our own sins should not be viewed lightly, but with the contrition they deserve. Sometimes I think we make too much of grace and too little of repentance. You remember Paul writing in 1 Corinthians about the need in the church to expel an immoral brother, says, "And you are so proud, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief?" And even of himself in Romans 7:24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" We should also mourn the evil in the world and lament the sin that surrounds us, the taking of human life by abortion or euthanasia, the rebellion against God's good laws of sexuality and human relationships, things which nowadays actually bring people onto the streets to celebrate. We are to be different. We are to be non-conformist, to rather mourn the havoc and death and destruction that sin brings. They will be comforted. Christ is the promised comforter, one who binds up the brokenhearted and restores the truly repentant. In a future day, when Christ's rule is complete and absolute and sin no longer exists, God shall wipe away every tear from those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, if I was to ask you to describe five of the wealthiest, most powerful men in the world today, the chances are that meekness is a word that you wouldn't really need. Arrogant, forceful, ruthless, overbearing perhaps, but not meek. The meek get nowhere. It's the Putins and the Trumps of this world that muscle their way to the top. Paul Getty, the famous multimillionaire, famously quipped, "The meek shall inherit the earth, but not the mineral deposits." You see, we equate meekness with weakness, but we are so wrong. The original word that Jesus used did indeed carry the idea of gentleness and humility, but also an underlying idea of power kept under control. And the picture is of a horse full of strength, but gently doing its master's bidding. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, appeals to them, the people that he's writing to, he appeals to them by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. You see, some people were questioning his apostolic authority, saying that he was bold and brave at a distance, but weak and indecisive when confronted. But Paul will have none of it. His meekness should not be misunderstood as weakness. He simply kept his apostolic power under control. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that this meekness denotes a humble and gentle attitude to others, which is determined by a true estimation of ourselves. You see, whenever I take a good look at myself, with all my shortcomings, I am a lot more inclined to be meek with you, to be patient, to be sensitive and controlled with other folks. The meek shall inherit the earth. The condition on which we enter our inheritance is not by might, but by meekness. It is not our doing, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, says Paul in Colossians 1, 13 to 14. And the psalm that seems to be in the Lord's mind is Psalm 37. "Do not fret because of evil men." Do not fret. It only leads to evil. "For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." The meek may not be rated as successful today. They may be the nobodies of this world. Yet because they are in Christ, they will reign with him. Like Paul, they have nothing, yet possess everything. And every time that I read those verses from 2 Corinthians, I'm reminded of a man that Carson, Mike, and myself met on an island in the middle of Lake Victoria in Uganda. And Edmund was a lay reader, a pastor on the island, which was a pretty lawless and dark place. His daughter had been sexually assaulted, and his wife and his family had fled back to the mainland. But Edmund remained there to serve the Lord, to preach the gospel. And he lived in a tiny little shack, and he reared a couple of pigs to provide a living. But you know something? You only had to spend a little time with him until you realized that he was a child of the kingdom and a servant of the great king. He might have had practically nothing, but possessed everything in Christ. And of course, Getty was entirely wrong, because we know in Haggai 2 verse 8, the Lord Almighty declares, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." And the psalmist, of course, famously says, "The cattle on 1,000 hills are his." But of course, Ephesians points us forward to the coming ages when he will show us the incomparable riches of his grace. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall indeed inherit all things through Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The message of the world is this: it's good to hunger and thirst, not of course in the physical sense, but metaphorically. If you want to get somewhere, to be somebody, you need to be hungry for power and success. You need a thirst for knowledge and experience." But what Jesus is saying here is quite the opposite. Oh, he recognizes the hunger and thirst that's within every human being, but he points in the opposite direction of travel. This is where the blessing lies. We can burn ourselves out in the pursuit of sport or career, only to find a void that cannot be filled. Beware building your identity on your career or on the sports field. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are to develop a hearty appetite for righteousness. Here is the secret of satisfaction. Psalm 107 verse 9, "For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things." This is the inner righteousness that stems from a right relationship with God. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Romans 3 verse 22. Legally, we are pronounced righteous. And from this inner righteousness, there then flows moral conduct which pleases our God. Not just to be seen to do the right thing, but to do the right thing because it's just in our very DNA, the very nature of the new man. And not only personal moral righteousness, but also a hunger for social righteousness. We're to stand against injustice and oppression and exploitation. We must stand and be counted. We must support those organizations that in Christ's name actively oppose injustice. IJM, the Christian Institute, Eggshell, Open Doors, etc., etc., etc. The blessing promised is to be filled, to be satisfied, to conform is to condemn oneself to the endless search for more. Another very famous millionaire, multimillionaire, Rockefeller, his answer to the question, "How much money is enough money?" was famously and sadly, "Just a little more." These first four Beatitudes describe for us Christ's character and relationship, the Christian's character and relationship to God. The four that we look at next time set out our relationship to our fellow man and woman. They set out for us a complete reversal of human values. Jesus stands popular thinking completely on its head. The blessings of being different, of non-conforming, are not just rewards to be earned, but rather to know the wonderful and glorious reality of the rule of the good and gracious King. Thank you.